Lord and Heavenly Father, do help us to understand and truly value the gospel of Jesus. For his name's sake, amen. We're going to look at Galatians again in chapter 1 and from verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This letter or epistle is claimed to be the most united of all Paul's epistles, because the thoughts in it are only two. One is his authority as apostle, and the second is his gospel. And he is here introducing it. Now, I was visiting one day, I think it was two Sundays ago, and I was told that Paul bolted his ideas onto the ideas of the world. That person obviously believed it. They'd obviously heard it or read it somewhere, probably on the internet. Now, the thing is worse than that, what Paul is accused of. You heard of John Stuart Mill, who was the great philosopher of the Victorians and hated Christianity. He was an atheist of a very virulent sort. Well, he called Paul the first great corrupter of Christianity. The Jews called Paul simply traitor. So Paul has all those things against him, but they're overshadowed by what Friedrich Nietzsche said, the philosopher on whom the whole of Nazism rested its case. He was a hater of all things to do with Christ. Incidentally, he went insane at the end. But this is what he said. He said, "The glad tidings were followed closely by the absolutely worst tidings, those of St. Paul. Paul is the incarnation of a type that is the reverse of that of the Saviour. He is the genius of hatred, in the standpoint of hatred, and in the relentless logic of hatred." Well, he might have had a look at the Nazis instead of Paul. I read this in recent days, I think it was 1986, Chaim Maccoby published The Myth Makers, Paul, the Inventor of Christianity. So he's accused of having messed up Christianity, of having attached it to heathendom, of having been a hater of all things good, the very reverse of Christ, and that he actually invented the whole subject. You see, what this gentleman says is that Paul was a Gentile convert. Well, when he gets that from? A proselyte. He suffered a nervous breakdown and he came to misinterpret Jesus and triggered off anti-Semitism, and that he is responsible for all the anti-Semitism ever since. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is there all this hatred of Paul around? Why is he so loathed and despised and hated? His gospel is perfectly clear. It's in Romans and in this epistle. And this we're reading is probably the very first statement in writing that Paul ever made of his gospel. If it was to South Galatia, then it was written in 48 or 49, and that would make it the first of the epistles, and that would make it the first time Paul states his gospel clearly on paper or on parchment. Now, Paul puts in a nutshell the gospel he teaches by two words in verse 3, grace and peace, or forgiveness of sins resulting in peace of conscience. That's what he's teaching. Now, the Galatians, as you remember, were going away from the gospel and reckoning that about 90% of salvation was Jesus and about 10% was keeping the works of the law and keeping Moses' law complete. Luther, who wrote a commentary on this Galatians, which John Bunyan said was his favourite book in the world outside the gospel and the one he found the most helpful, Luther said he was afraid, Paul was, of the getting on to this subject. What he was afraid of, says Luther, and he himself was, of being tedious. Now, that is the fault of preaching throughout, being tedious and hard to follow, because it just simply getting on to the same thing, it's like a record getting stuck. However, said Luther, it's necessary to repeat this, even though every one of you know very well the meanings of grace and truth and of peace. Why is it? Because, he said, if we lose this doctrine of justification, we have lost everything of Christianity. Therefore, we have to keep on repeating it to people. We are never to forget it or lay it aside. And he said, we can never have too much of it dinned into us. For, he said, not one of us perfectly understands. He said there isn't a Christian on earth who perfectly understands what it is to have this grace and peace. And that is true. For if we understood perfectly, we would be perfect in love. For perfect love casteth out all fear, for fear hath torment. But we are not perfect in love. The Bible puts, we are not made perfect in love. So then, we are naturally disobedient to the Spirit, and we have a very weak body and mind, the flesh. And that's why we find the subject difficulty. Again, Paul was hated because the whole subject is utterly foreign to the world around us. It's something which they regard as very wicked. They say we have over-certainty. We encourage, I've heard it said, young people to jump in the dark and to go in for an experience which cannot be real. They say, have something which we keep on teaching, which is only out of our own stubbornness. In fact, I have read it said that the only reason people got burnt at the Reformation was their own stubbornness and refusal to accept reason of reasonable people, and therefore they were burned. The whole thing is regarded by the world around us as a piece of attempting to be very sure about something nobody can be sure about. Nobody, they say, can be certain of these things. Well, and yet you claim absolute certainty. Well, they say you must be wrong. They say we're unbalanced. And they say we're extremists. Well, now, I reply that if we lose this doctrine, we lose absolutely everything, and we need it continually. You see, there was a man called Thomas Howard, not very long ago, who wrote a book, and the book was called Evangelical Is Not Enough. You know what he did? After writing his book, he then became a Roman Catholic. Now, I know Malcolm Widdicombe. He was a fellow student with me, whose sister, Anne Widdicombe, became a Roman Catholic. And she did so because she was fed up with the Church of England, but also with the gospel. She felt that the true gospel, if you listen to her talk, you'll soon hear it, is in the certainties that Rome offers through the Pope. And certainty is a reason many people have become Roman Catholics. The Pope offers a simple certainty that, like you entrust your body to the doctor, so you entrust your soul to the priest, and you don't have to worry about it anymore as long as you obey the priest. So there's a certainty about it. What we need is to state the certainty of the gospel and the absolute essentialness of it continually. Now, what Paul is saying is that grace means that Christ paid our debt of sin in complete fullness. Nothing is left out. And so we have peace in our consciences. And unless we have peace in our consciences, there's something missing in our understanding of justification by faith. That is a wonderful truth, and it's very, very necessary. Do you doubt if any Christian has fully understood? Well then, why do they go off and add to the gospel? I see so many Christians who add to the gospel something or other, something which has to be, they say. Now, this gospel is the very opposite to all human thought. It's like this. Supposing in a few years' time all religions were forgotten as they want us to forget them, including the gospel. I can assure you of one thing. Every religion would be found again, except the gospel. The gospel, once lost, would never be refound. It's impossible, because Paul said he preached it neither of men nor got it from men, but from God. It's what we call inimical to human thought. It's the very opposite of what men think, that it's perfectly passive. You do nothing, you give nothing, you pay nothing, nothing comes from you, all comes entirely of God. Now, once you get that, men say, well, that's impossible, that's silly, that's beyond belief. They say, well, if a thing is too good to be true, then it is too good to be true, and you shouldn't believe it. And that's how they regard the gospel. They regard it as something that is quite, quite impossible. Now, the second reason why Paul is so hated is because we're rebels, we're sinners, we're against God. Every one of us, you may feel that you've followed God fully, but I doubt if there is a Caleb on earth, a real one. I very much doubt if anyone has followed God fully. Were we to follow Christ fully, our houses would change, our whole attitude to life would change. There'd be such big changes that we're afraid to face them. So then, there is a lack of belief, even among Christians, in the full truth of the gospel. It just doesn't seem to them right. Now, Luther pointed out that Paul lays down one way of righteousness through grace, by faith, and resulting in peace. The world has several ways of righteousness. One is political righteousness. Obey the laws. Kings, princes, governors, and work it by politics. From the top down, you make the country righteous, and that is a righteous nation. That's what they feel. You listen to them talk on any nation you like. And you'll soon discover that their feeling is that they can make a nation righteous by getting it just to obey its laws. Their righteousness is really the second form of righteousness, which is what is social righteousness. Now, parents and teachers can teach this without any danger to themselves, that children should follow the customs of their fathers, and that they should be very clear indeed that righteousness is a moral thing which is the cement of society. And you need to be righteous because that holds society together. Now, that's two forms of righteousness. But Paul lays down Christian righteousness, which is that we receive righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else at all. And I would say this, if you teach this righteousness and you aren't hated for it by some, then you're not teaching it. Look again at your teaching. Because your teaching will be hated if you teach the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. It won't be loved. It'll be just the opposite, unless God sends a mighty revival. And even then, many oppose revivals as well as those who are affected by them. Now, what is there in Paul's teaching that makes him so hated again? Because we've not got to the bottom of it. Well, it's Paul's gospel. And what Paul's gospel is this. Grace be to you and peace. That's the ordinary greeting for an ordinary letter of the time. But he says, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So that what he is saying here is that this peace comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is linking the two. So what he is saying is Christ is God. He's putting Christ as the exact equal of God, linked to God by every means. Now that is what rouses people. You can talk to them about a human Jesus. You can talk to them as much as you like about Jesus who just went round doing good. But you get on to his divinity, his divine sonship, that he is actually the ruler of the world, and you will find Muslims hate the subject. All over the world, people are against that teaching. So that is what made Paul hated, linking Jesus to the Father. And there's no doubt that's the first reason he was loathed. And then he says, who gave himself for our sins. Now the word gave himself for is a very important word. Because again and again in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word as here, peri. And peri means on behalf of our sins. It's the word used for a sin offering on behalf of the offerer in the Old Testament, time and again in Greek. Now there is another Greek word, and I'm sorry, I don't want to feed you with a bundle of Greek roots, but it's most important. There is another Greek word on behalf of, and it's hupa. And it means really bowing oneself down to, it means a person. It's on behalf of a person. But this is not teaching a person, it's teaching a sin offering. So Jesus is taught here as the sin offering of the world, replacing all sin offerings up to then. He gave himself for our sins, as a sin offering, that is. Now that's the first thing that the New Testament teaches, that Jesus is a sin offering, and by his one offering, he has put away all our sins. So Paul is saying that we have no hope of saving ourselves. Martin Luther called this a very thunderclap from heaven against all kinds of righteousness, that is, all forms of self-righteousness. Now, the second thing here is that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world, or age. We'll come back to that. Paul's gospel is, and this is the keynote of his gospel, that we're emancipated from a state of bondage to sin. We're not just able to save ourselves, but God rescued us. And if that doesn't move you, well, the fault is mine, but also the fault is your own. Because this is the very kernel of the gospel. And if we lose our first love, this is the first thing that becomes dull to us and rather insipid. Christ gave himself then to deliver us from this present evil world. So then, you and I are being rescued, like the old rescue missions they used to have in London and Chicago and New York and many parts of the world, where they held out the gospel to people who were this world had abandoned. Now, this word is never used for eternal salvation except here. It's not found elsewhere used like that. What is it used for? Well, it's three times used in the Acts of the Apostles. One is, you remember in Stephen's speech, I think it's Acts 7, where he says that that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. Well, that word is the same word here as delivered. And so it's a deliverance from bondage. And then again, it's used, and again we come to Acts 12, where it's used of Peter, and when he came to himself in the street after the angel left him, he said that he might deliver him from the Gentiles and from the will, deliver him from the people of the Jews and the will of Herod. Well, now, that's again the same thing. The angel who smote the side of Peter and told him to get up that night and his chains fell off while the keepers slept is the very same word as your deliverance from sin. And then again, there's a third use of it. It's when Paul was in the hands of a mob who were trying to lynch him. And the Roman centurion in charge of the soldiers in the city made them run down and take him from the mob. And it said there that he was rescued from the people, and the same word, delivered, it is. So then this deliverance has all the overtones of Egypt and the slavery, of Peter and prison, of Paul in the hands of those who were going about to kill him. And it's here that Jesus delivered us from, and then we come to the next thing, this present evil world. Now, it means the age. Now, there are two ages spoken of in the New Testament. There is the age, or this age, or this present age, as here, and there is the age to come. Now, some people have tried to say that Paul is here saying we will be delivered in an age to come from this present evil world. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is this. You and I live in two ages, like the angel who had his foot on the sea and on the dry land. We live in this age, but we're rescued from this age into the age to come. Now, the age to come started with the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and his ascension into heaven. And everything from then on is the age to come, the kingdom of God. And we're delivered from the God of this age, when it says the God of this world, it means the God of this age, and this age is hated, a hater of God. Now, this is what Paul is getting at and why the world gets so angry. God isn't delivering us, the world likes this, because we're in prison for most despicable crimes, nor because we're adulterers and murderers and fornicators and covetors and all the second table of the law. Those are the little sins in one way. But he's delivering us because we're enemies of God. Because from the beginning, in our natures, we're at enmity with God. And that is the deliverance. Now that deliverance is a very wonderful deliverance. It's something which you cannot fathom. Why God should, while we were yet enemies of his, send his son to die for us. But there, it's a beautiful thought Paul has here, that we're delivered from an age, this age, and yet we live in it, and into an age to come, which is started with the Lord Jesus. So we're in two ages, you and I, and those ages are very, very important. You'll find people who try and teach you that there are seven ages in the Bible and all sorts of things. Don't believe them. There is this age and the age to come in the New Testament. And the age to come started with the Lord Jesus. So you'll find the kingdom is divided in its meanings between those two things. And you'll find that all through the New Testament, this is true. Now, that's what God has done. You see, what he's saying is this, Paul. The very best people on earth, the holiest monks and the holiest people, I'm often told by a man I visit that the Pope is the holiest man on earth. And you'll find that what he's saying is the great ones and the good ones of earth are the worst enemies of God. It's not the people who riot on the streets of London. It's not the people who do the sins of the flesh. But it's the people who hate God and are good and apparently righteous and teach it. That is what Paul is getting at. This age includes everybody in it. They are under the power of the devil, and they're working the works of the devil, and they are completely the devil's. And therefore, the worst and most vile sinners on earth are the best men on earth, not the worst men on earth. They like to think of the worst men as the sinners, but in fact they are worse than that, because the very first reason human nature fell was pride. Pride. And they are proud. Proud of their righteousness, proud of who they are, proud of being seen as righteous. And Paul condemns them. No wonder the world hates his gospel. They really loathe it. And then he says, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, I have had somebody once say to me in a public house, when I was talking to him about the gospel, which I'd gone in there to talk to him about, he said to me, I would despise any dad who sent his son to die instead of him. He said, I despise God for sending Jesus to die instead of him. Now you see, it's according to the will of God and the Lord Jesus. He said, I come to do thy will, O my God. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there is a perfect unity of will, even in impossible circumstances, between God the Father, who willed the salvation of the world long before it began, and God the Son, who willed to save us by offering himself, and by God the Holy Spirit, who willed to enter into our hearts and lead us by grace, through faith, into that standing which we have with God, which is peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is teaching here. And if you want to really make yourself loathed, teach it clearly, simply, and without any additions. Amen.